Not that it isn't true in every profession, except for perhaps undercover law enforcement, but honesty in my profession is the best policy. And so I feel the need this morning to confess something, which is that I'm a little nervous. And Steve, you didn't know it. Where's Steve? Oh, he's Skyping. Well, Steve, when you hear this on the recording, if you listen to it later, didn't know it, but the word that he brought was uniquely for me: push out into the deep. Because the text this morning and the next 2 weeks feels deep. I feel like I'm out of my depth. I feel like there are things here that I am only just beginning to understand, and yet my task is to work through it with all of you. I'm not sure my net is strong enough. I'm not sure that on my own I can haul it into the boat. And in that story, I'm struck by the fact that they had to summon others, and so I'm going to summon you to help hold the net this morning. We have been in this book of Proverbs, and as I said at the outset of the series, this book is somewhat unfamiliar to me. I have not spent a lot of time in it or the other wisdom literature, but you all know my commitment that we're going to look at all of God's Word because we believe that all of God's Word is profitable and useful to us. Amen? And you also know that not all of God's Word is easy. A lot of God's Word is hard. A lot of God's Word is difficult. A lot of God's Word prompts chin scratching and head scratching. And so you know my other commitment is that when we come up to those hard parts, we don't look away, we look closer. And I've been looking closer, and I still feel like there's a lot of depth to explore in what we're going to wade out into this morning. And part of me wanted to avoid it. When I started this series, I wasn't sure I was going to wade into these particular waters. But when you've made a commitment publicly to people, it's hard to go back on that and say, no, we're going to skip over those parts. They're just too deep. They're just too hard. So I'm a little nervous this morning, and I hope that's okay. Are we good to go into God's Word together with confidence in God and not so much in my understanding, right? All right. So here's the thing. The wisdom literature is this third leg of the stool of Scripture. We have the law, and the law is something that we usually approach as fairly straightforward. There are commands, there's right and wrong, okay, we're good. There's the narratives and the prophets, the stories of what God has done. We're familiar with creation and Abraham and Sarah and David and Goliath and the lives of the prophets and their message of repentance. And again, it seems on the surface fairly clear. Then we come to the wisdom literature, and we've already encountered this over the last 5 weeks. The wisdom literature throws us some curveballs. It's not always obvious what we're to make of this. But I'm convinced that just like the rest of Scripture, the wisdom literature is telling us the story of God. Jesus said that all Scripture ultimately points to Him, that all Scripture is about this person of Jesus and the redemptive work that God is doing in the creation through Jesus. And so I have come across in the book of Proverbs where that story is to be found, and it's told in a way that is not familiar. It's the same story, but it's packaged differently, and I think there are some things God wants us to understand that I've never appreciated before, and that forced me to wrestle with some things. And I'm excited. So there's this nervousness, but there's also this excitement because I'm convinced that there is more of God that God wants us to understand. And that should thrill our hearts because our great pursuit is to know and to be known by the God of the universe. So the book of Proverbs is somewhat unique in Scripture. And part of that is the audience of Proverbs is a unique audience among the rest of Scripture. Much of Scripture is addressed to the people at large, whether it's to the church at large in the New Testament or to the people of Israel at large. But as I pointed out in the first couple of messages, the audience of Proverbs is a unique subgroup. Doesn't mean it's not for us, but we would do well to understand that it's written to a subgroup of people, many of whom are not like us. The first attribute of that audience is that they were rich. Over and over again, Proverbs speaks to wealthy people, people with means. and it speaks about the poor. And we talked about that for a couple of weeks, this relationship between the rich and the poor. The rich are the audience of Proverbs. Similarly, as is often the case, with wealth comes power. These are powerful people. So much of Proverbs is taken up with things relating to the king, people who have noble status, people who would have found themselves in palaces, people who would have found themselves in the service of or in the confidence of the king. It was written by a king, or at least on behalf of kings, and they show up throughout. And finally, as is in the ancient world at least, and for most of human history, the rich and the powerful are predominantly, if not exclusively, men. The audience of Proverbs is rich, powerful men. And so it is interesting to me, and it is one of the depths that we are going to explore over the next 3 weeks, that Proverbs is populated with four women characters. There are four women that show up repeatedly in the book of Proverbs, in this book addressed to rich, powerful men. And oftentimes we look at these in isolation. As I have looked at these women and allowed them to speak to each other across the text, and you'll recall that Proverbs is a conversation, it's an invitation to a discussion. These women are speaking to each other and they're speaking to us. The first is the one that we've spent some time with already, Woman Wisdom. We looked at her opening invitation in chapter 1. She is the voice that is speaking consistently throughout the book. We looked at her again last week in Proverbs 9, closing this opening section of the book with this profound invitation. Last week, we also met her counterpart, Woman Folly, who also issues an invitation. And we are asked to choose between the two. But then there are these two other women that show up. The first is the strange or foreign woman. We're going to spend some time with her next week. That's where a lot of the trickiness comes into play. These are human women that seem to be in league with Woman Folly, and we're going to have to unpack what these women are about, what role they play, how we're to understand them. And that is not straightforward. The final one is the woman or wife of valor. We're going to look at her in 2 weeks in Proverbs 31 especially. But the good wife, the noble wife, shows up periodically throughout the book as well. And so we have these four women, two that are clearly metaphors, that are clearly idealized pictures, Woman Wisdom and Woman Folly, but two that seem to be in some way representative of real flesh and blood women. And these portraits are meant to instruct us. They're meant to instruct the original audience. And so we're going to spend one more week specifically with Woman Wisdom, because there is a passage, and we've already heard it read from this morning, that tells us more about who this woman is, and there are depths and riches here that we will profit from. And then in the next 2 weeks, we'll spend some time with the other women in Proverbs. And I'm confident that God has some things to show us, things I'm just beginning to appreciate and understand. But we are going to be in Proverbs 8, the passage that Dick read from earlier in the service. We're going to pick it up in verse 22. This whole chapter, Proverbs 8, is spoken by Woman Wisdom. The first half of the chapter we're going to look at next week as she issues another invitation. But here in verse 22, she speaks in a way that is unique. She speaks this way nowhere else in the book. We don't have a passage like this anywhere else in the received Hebrew scriptures. And she says this: Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up. At the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. For he had made the earth with its field, or the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. These verses hearken back to Genesis 1. The language is consistent. That phrase, in the beginning, shows up repeatedly in this chapter. The key preposition throughout this chapter is before. And the list of what she came before is everything. In the beginning, Yahweh created the heavens and the earth. She was there before that. That's a striking claim to make, that there was someone prior to the creation of everything else apart from Yahweh. Nowhere else in the Old Testament do we get this clear a description of anything like this. And so this indicates that woman wisdom is far more than just an image of wise living. She's claiming something far more significant for herself. She's claiming something that we would refer to as pre-existence. Woman wisdom pre-existed with Yahweh. Before there was anything else, she says she was there. And so you remember that I told you that Proverbs tells the same story that the rest of Scripture tells in a slightly different way, in an unfamiliar way. And the story of Scripture is this. God created a universe to be in relationship with. The creation then rebelled against God's love, abandoning that relationship. And God is in the process of bringing creation back into loving relationship with its creator. That plot ought to sound familiar. It's the plot line of every romantic comedy that's ever been made. Love is found, there's a breakup, and then they come back together. Scripture is a comedy. Every comedy ends with a wedding, every tragedy ends with a funeral, and those are your two basic types of stories that human beings tell. We are in the midst of a comedy. And here we see that wisdom presents herself at the beginning of that story as one of the initiators of that story. And so later in the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament pick up on that. They pick up on this person of wisdom, and they start talking about Jesus the same way. We heard it in Hebrews 1 that was read earlier. Colossians 1 speaks of it as well, but nowhere is it clearer than in John chapter 1. John makes it explicit. In the beginning was the Word. That word, Word, would hearken back to woman wisdom. The Greeks thought of the Word as the essence of wisdom. And in Jewish thinking, these ideas were interchangeable. And so John is saying, in the beginning was the Word, and it's a reference back to not only the creation in Genesis 1, but to this picture of woman wisdom, the wisdom of God pre-existing there at the beginning. But that's not all. We broke off in the middle of a sentence at the end of verse 29. Verse 30 goes on to say, "Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." There are a couple of things in that verse that are significant. One, the verb that's written, "I was," is a verb that doesn't show up all that often in this form in Scripture, and it's the same word that God oftentimes uses to say, "I am." It's the verb in Exodus 3, "Who shall I say sent me? I am has sent me." Woman wisdom uses this verb that most of the time doesn't show up of humans. It's an allusion to the fact that she's associated with the divine. But more than that, there's this fascinating image back in verses 24 and 25, the verb "brought forth." "I was brought forth" in both verse 24 and 25. It is the word for a woman going into labor and delivering a baby. She pictures herself as having been birthed by God, God either being the mother or the midwife. But the image is that she is directly connected to God in a way that she has God's likeness. We would use the term of image bearing. She resembles God in nature. Woman wisdom projects Yahweh's image. And again, we heard that of Jesus in Hebrews 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the express imprint of God's character resides in Jesus. But John, again, in John chapter 1, takes it a step further. Not just that the Word was similar to God, To have the likeness of God in John's language is to mean that the Word was God. And again, John is hearkening back to this language of woman wisdom. Woman wisdom is a striking character. She is claiming that she is not only alongside of God, but in some way shares a nature with God. Verse 30 has other things to say, though. It says that she was beside him like a master workman. That one term alone has so much for us to grasp and understand. God is said to have created or built the creation. All of the language that's used in chapter 8 of God's creative work is active. We know Genesis 1 pictures God speaking and things coming into existence, but Proverbs 8 paints a slightly different picture of God building, establishing, setting things up, anchoring mountains, digging the depths. There's a work taking place. God is a workman, and wisdom says, and I was also. Woman wisdom partnered with Yahweh in the work that God did in creation. She is the co-creator, in other words, of God's world. She has skill. She is proficient at the work of creation. And Yahweh and woman wisdom partnered to bring the created order into existence. And so, of course, John leverages that and speaks of the Word and says that the Word was with God, alongside God as a partner. In the same way that woman wisdom says she was beside Yahweh, the Word was with God. Proverbs 3 makes this even more explicit. In Proverbs 3:19, just back a few pages, where again, woman wisdom is being spoken about, and it says, Yahweh by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. Wisdom is the agent of God's creation. And so again, John picks this up and says, all things were made through the Word, referring to this second person that is divine. And without him was not anything made that was made. A stunning claim, especially to a Jewish audience that believes there is only one God, the God who created. And so when we start talking about someone else, woman wisdom or Jesus, involved in creation, it ought to cause us to scratch our chins a bit. It certainly would have caused ancient Hebrews and ancient Greeks to scratch their chins a bit. And say, what's going on here? If the God of creation is all-powerful, why is anyone else involved in any way? Whether it's a second person that's seen as fully divine or simply a divine sort of being, because the claims made for Jesus take the claims woman wisdom is making and take it a step further. And we might be surprised by that, this idea that God is partnering with anyone in the work of creation. That before anything else is created, there is this personality involved in the process. And this is where we would do well to attend back to Genesis 1. A puzzling verse, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us. Who's us? Proverbs 8, I believe, is looking back to this and saying, the us is Yahweh and woman wisdom. And John 1 is looking back at Genesis 1 and Proverbs 8 and saying, and that's Jesus. There is more in the divine nature than simply this one person at work. God, the uniqueness of the Christian faith is that God is a community of persons and yet not a community of beings. We are not worshiping many gods. But neither are we worshiping one God who is only one person. We know this doctrine as the Trinity, but there are these tantalizing hints, and more than hints in Proverbs 8, I'm convinced, that God exists as a community of persons in a single being. And that's huge. That is absolutely striking. Can we go back to the Genesis 1 slide for a moment? Let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness. And so now God is going to bring something finite, not divine, into existence that's going to resemble the eternal God. And here we see that God then created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The fact that humanity exists as male and female is essential to what it means to bear the image. Humanity cannot effectively bear the image of God exclusively as male or exclusively as female. God transcends those distinctions, and that is why it should not trouble us to see in Proverbs 8 a divine person portrayed as female or God spoken of as giving birth. The predominant language of Scripture portrays God in masculine terms, but it is no stranger to presenting God in feminine terms either, because we bear the image, male and female. And part of what God is saying is it takes more than one person to adequately express who I am to my creation. It cannot be done apart from a community. I am convinced that while as individuals we bear the image in the sense that we have the dignity of bearing the stamp of God's imprint, we bear the image in community and relationship. We do not bear it in isolation from our fellow humans. And we know that the story doesn't end in Genesis 1, and that's why we need to take a couple of weeks to tell this story, because the story takes a severe left turn. And we know that whatever the partnership and the alliance that is being pictured for us as image bearers that's meant to mirror God's relationship within the divine nature, we know we're not doing it right anymore. We know that it's messy. We know that it's fraught with contentiousness, particularly in our day, and I promise we're going to get to that. But we're in the beginning of the story where everything's still okay. And Proverbs 8:30 has just these, I don't know anywhere else in Scripture that says it quite this way. Proverbs 8:30, I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. It's unfortunate that our English translations don't bring out the full force of one of those words. One of those words is the word for playing. I am someone that when I play a game, my personality, my tendency, my fallenness, and God is working on this with me, is that the rules are the most important part of the game. And growing up, that made me very popular with my friends. And games would often break off midway through because it was just impossible for everyone to be having fun with Marcus involved. And I would often forget, and at times still do forget, that we're playing the game to have fun. If we hear nothing else from this passage this morning, and this is one of those things I feel like I'm just beginning to scratch the surface of, God didn't create the world and us to be miserable. God didn't create this to be a chore, to be a task. Woman Wisdom is describing all this work that went on in creation, and we think of work and we think of drudgery and toil and misery and burden. And Woman Wisdom says, I was having fun. Yahweh and I were playing as we built this thing. And then she says, I play with the humans too. I don't know about you, I've never thought about the fact that God wants to play with us. But Woman Wisdom says she plays with Yahweh and that she plays with us. Play was God's idea. Fun was God's idea. You've heard me say this before, that parties were God's idea and they're part of the commandments for worship. It's why we do remember and celebrate, but I'd never thought about this idea. And I worry sometimes that I approach my spiritual life, that I approach the work of the church and sometimes forget that it's supposed to be fun. That there's an aspect of it that's supposed to be playful. We take it so seriously, and don't get me wrong, it is serious, and Woman Wisdom will remind us of that. But we should play as hard as we work. And I have a sense that we shouldn't separate our work from our play quite as much as we do. It's just a little verse. It's just this little hint. But it's not there by mistake. All of God's words are profitable for us and useful. Woman Wisdom plays with Yahweh and with us. So we've titled this series, The Invitation. We're being invited into something. Woman Wisdom puts her relationship with Yahweh on display for a reason. It's because we're to mirror it, we're to mimic it, and we're to enter into it. So when I ask the question, now what, by now, it ought to be obvious what it is that our now what is. It's to respond to this invitation because Woman Wisdom pleads on behalf of Yahweh. They made a good thing, these two. And later on, these three. We find out about the Spirit later. But she pleads on behalf of Yahweh that we would enter back in, that we would not settle for the status quo of the relationships we find ourselves in among humanity or with God, but that we would plumb the depths, that we would put out into the deep water of all that God is for our good and for our enjoyment. And so she closes and says, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life." A stunning claim. "And obtains favor from Yahweh. But the one who fails to find me injures themselves. All who hate me love death." It's serious. Don't get me wrong. But we are being invited into something wondrous and delightful and good. Jesus, when he came as the wisdom of God, and one of the things I'm scratching the surface of is the ways in which Jesus is portrayed as the embodiment of this woman wisdom from Proverbs. I'm beginning to discover that I've missed a whole strain of who Jesus is that is wisdom personified. The way Jesus speaks, we talked about this. The word for parable is the word for proverb. So it's been staring us in the face all along. Jesus came speaking in Proverbs. I think the book of Proverbs may have something to tell us about Jesus, do you? But in some cases, it's even more explicit. In Luke 7, Jesus is confronted by his critics. And there's this argument about, well, John the Baptist's disciples fast and observe the ceremonial laws and, you know, they're following the rules. They're being Marcuses. You, on the other hand, you're out and about doing stuff on the Sabbath. You're feasting with sinners and tax collectors. You're eating too much. You're drinking too much. Having too much fun, Jesus. And Jesus says, listen, John came and he fasted. He was an ascetic. And you said he had a demon. I come eating and drinking, and you say I'm a friend of sinners and a glutton and a drunk. But hear this, wisdom is justified, proved to be right by all her children. Jesus puts himself in the role of woman wisdom and says, it's more complicated than that. John is a child of woman wisdom, and so are my disciples. And Jesus puts himself in that role. And so it should come as no surprise that in John chapter 1, we are presented with this pre-existent partner of Yahweh in the person of the Word, and the person of the Word has an invitation. I'd ask you to hear these words. In the Word was life, and the life was the light of humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. It was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are invited to be born of God, what we were created for in the first place, to bear God's image, to be part of God's relationship, to share in the divine nature. Peter says that in one of his letters, we have become partakers of the divine nature. We're invited into what woman wisdom and Yahweh have. And we're invited through the person of Jesus, who likewise pleads with us, comes to the ones who ought to already have it, and they turned him away. Would you pray with me? God, we ask that we would hear the voice of your wisdom. And just as we prayed for our children earlier, that we would hear and know your voice. God, that we would not be afraid of launching out into the depths of who you are and what you call us into. That we would not stay in the shallows where we feel our own understanding suffices. Proverbs tells us not to lean on our own understanding, but to acknowledge you in all of our ways. God, would you give us the insight we desperately need to understand you and to understand ourselves, to seek the healing of the relationships with you, with one another, and with your created world that we were designed to work and play in to your glory as we bear your image. God, we ask that you would be pleased to speak to us by your wisdom. We ask it because of Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand. We are going to be, after we're finished with Proverbs, heading into John, back to John, which has so much overlap, I'm finding. And in John 15, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may abide and that your joy may be full." Go in the joy and the delight of God and God's wisdom this morning. Amen.